I'm going a little lo-fi because I work in tech and I don't trust tech. So I'm joking. This is a bit of comfort for me. This evening, what we're going to do is we're going to go consider one of the passages of marriage that is often debated, discussed, maybe even misunderstood, and that's Matthew 19, verse 9. If someone could read Matthew 19 and verse 9. Not all at once, please.
And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.
Okay, excellent. So to some of us, this may not be controversial. To others, it may be. And let's explore a few things today before we actually consider this verse. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to Matthew 19 and verse 9 is in the middle of Matthew, right? And so there are 18 chapters and 8 verses that come before that, right? And then there are a few more chapters that come after that. So 19 verse 9 doesn't come out of nowhere. So let's understand, first of all, what is Matthew actually talking about in... Is it two T's? No, right? It is? There. All right. Matthew. Okay. And then... So the first thing we're going to do is, what is Matthew talking about, right? So I call it the argument. We're not going to go through the entire thing, but a very, very high flyby. So you're on the plane, and you want to know where's the plane going, so the little like globe thing appears on the screen, right? So you know where the plane's flying. That's all you need to know. You don't need to know every city, every river, every road under that. The second thing that's going to happen is Matthew is in the middle of the story of the Bible. And so we have 39 books before Matthew, right? So Matthew doesn't just appear on its own like an episode of Seinfeld. You could watch any episode of Seinfeld and that's fine. You really don't need to know much of the other stories, right? But Matthew isn't like that. Matthew rests very heavily on the books that come before that. So we kind of need to know some of the background. And this is important because we are going to go into Deuteronomy. Not the whole of Deuteronomy. It's going to be Deuteronomy chapter 24 because some of the Pharisees make reference to that. The other thing we're going to do is then we're going to go into Matthew 19. And we're going to look at Matthew 19. But I think, I'm hoping Matthew 19 should then be clear to us. Matthew 19 should be clear to us, and then we're going to understand what verse 9 means in Matthew chapter 19. So far, so good? That's our map. All right? So some of us that have done Matthew in our frameworks class are going to have it as a refresher, while others are going to get this very, very fresh and new. So Matthew... Who wrote Matthew? Matthew, okay. And he's got two T's. Okay? Whom has he written it to? Jewish believers, good. Jewish believers. Don't we usually give the Gospels to unbelievers? But he's written it to Jewish believers. Okay, what's the point? What is he saying? Okay. More specifically? That's the first verse. Why is he saying he's the son of Abraham, son of David? No? Perfect. He is the king of? The king of the Jews. But not just the king of the Jews... We're going to see something else, okay? So this is how he builds his argument. In the first chapter, he is shown as the son of David, who is the son of Abraham. And so the question comes, so what? So what if he's the king of the Jews, right? So the second thing we see as we go through, he says something to John the Baptist before he gets baptized, right? So John the Baptist says, you should be baptizing me. Why am I baptizing you? And what does he say? That all? Yeah, so that righteousness. Maybe fulfilled. That righteousness may be fulfilled. All right? And right after that, where does he go? To the desert. Why? 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 To establish his righteousness. Okay? To establish his righteousness. Because he didn't use his authority over the enemy. What did he use? God's word, right? Which is the opposite of the man we've been learning about on Sunday mornings, right? Which is Adam, right? So did God really say? So he goes back to God's word. So it's to establish not just that he is the king of the Jews in title, but that he is the righteous one who is worthy to be the ruler, okay? The next thing that happens is he takes his disciples. He picks his disciples out, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9. And he takes them to where? He takes them to the top of a mountain. Okay? Takes them to the top of a mountain, and he wants to talk to them over there. So, at the top of the mountain, we have the Sermon on the... Yeah, Sermon on the Mount. And what he's doing there is he is training the disciples on the philosophy of the kingdom, right? He's going to train them on the philosophy of the kingdom, philosophy or teaching or character of the kingdom. And in doing so, then he's going to say, I need you to go out to all of the tribes of Israel after that. So he goes up the mountain, teaches them, comes down the mountain, and then he demonstrates something, and then he sends them off. But what is he saying when he's up on top of the mountain? Could someone read Matthew 5 and verse 10? What are they persecuted for? Righteousness. Sake. Okay? What's another word for sake? Cause. Okay, what else? Reason, cause. What else? Are you guys okay with the word account? On account of righteousness? Okay? On account of righteousness? It's the same word translated in different ways. In the name of, for the sake of, for the cause of, on account of righteousness. Okay, what's the next verse? Verse 11. Uh-huh. On what? On my account. Do you see that? Do you see the connection between the two? What is he saying? What is he equating? Yeah, he's equating himself with righteousness. Now, I was told green is not a good color here. Okay. So, what he's doing is he's equating himself with righteousness. The next thing is, he then says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not? You don't have to mumble. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So what do they need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. The problem is, where are they going to get this righteousness from? It can be from themselves because they can't summon enough righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so what does Christ say? Look at verse 17 and 18.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Okay, perfect. So he's not telling them something different than what's in the law. He's telling them, I've come to fulfill the law, because the law comes from whom? From the Lord. Now, later, after he tells them about the law in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, you know what he says? Ask, and it shall be. What? Ask what? Ask for righteousness. This is not righteousness that comes by works. This is righteousness that comes by asking whom? The righteousness, the righteous one. All right? So it's righteousness that comes by asking the righteous one. But the issue is, how does he, if he's righteous and he's the one that gave the law, then how can he actually contradict the law? Right? Nor can he actually supersede the law. Many people read Matthew and they say, Jesus turned the law on its head, or Jesus superseded the law. It's like saying, well, he turned what he said a few years ago on its head. Right? Did Jesus not give the law? So is he going to topple whatever he gave? No, it doesn't make sense to do that. Right? And so what we see in the rest of Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus explaining the law and telling them, this is how the Pharisees read the law, but this is how you should be reading the law. So this whole, you have heard it said, but I say to you, that word but, it's not actually a contrast of word in Greek. It's just a connective. It's de. De is just a, and I say to you. Okay, so he's not actually saying, the law said this, but I'm saying this to you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the law says this, and I'm saying this. You're misreading the law. Okay, so look at verse 21. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. When would they have heard it? And when was it said to those of old? Huh? Moses. Correct. Why would they have to hear? Why would they have to hear? It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Why doesn't it say you have read that it was said to those of old? Uh-huh. How, when? But they're dead. But they're dead by then. Okay. So who would have read it? Sorry? Yeah, exactly. Deuteronomy 6. Right? Read it to them when they're going to bed, when they're coming up, when you're walking beside them on the way. Right? So faithful parents are supposed to recite the law over and over and over to them. And so, remember what the, do you know the Shema is? The Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Right? Why should they hear? It's because it's being spoken to them. And so, verse 21 says, and you have heard that it was said to those of old, and I say to you, it says, don't murder. But verse 22 says, if you are angry with your brother, and that's from Leviticus. Okay, the next one says, look at verse 17. What does it say? 5 verse 27, my apologies, yeah. You've heard that it was said, exactly. Okay, and what was said over there? You shall not commit adultery. Okay, so in the previous passage, what's happening is they've hated their brother and they've considered their brother less than. That's why they're cursing their brother. Now what's happening is they're connected to it and says, don't commit adultery. And then verse 28 says what? Was that in the law? Exactly. It is the 10th commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's. wife, right? And so why would the person covet something that belongs to someone else? Why would they covet that? Okay. Because they don't love their neighbor. They believe their neighbor doesn't deserve that. They believe they deserve it. Right? So the first one, they thought their neighbor was less than. And the second one, they believed that their neighbor didn't deserve what they had. Instead, who was supposed to deserve it? I deserve it. I'm supposed to have it. They're not supposed to have it. But what's the formula? You have heard it said. Right? Let's look at the next one. Verse 31. Ah. So that means that they haven't heard it said to those of old? It was also said. What is this referring to? Over here. Yeah, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You've heard it said. What is this referring to again? Yeah, the law, right? This, the question is, what is that? Okay, because let's continue. It says over here, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right? So we're going to come across this again in Matthew 19. Then look at verse 33. What does it say? Ah, he goes back to? Heard that it was said. And what is it? You shall not? Yeah, you should not bear false witness. Right? Was that part of the commandments and the law? Yes. Okay. And as you go on, you're going to see it again in verse 38 and so on and so on. Okay? And so there's this little piece in between that doesn't follow the formula. Do you see that? You've heard it said. It was also said. Okay? So keep this in mind as we talk about Matthew. And then as they come down the mountain, he will be coming down the mountain, not she. Okay, so he's coming down the mountain, and then, no one got that joke? Okay, and so, okay, good. Okay, so I heard a little like, okay, it's not that funny. Okay, so then, but he does say, I'm not here to abolish the law and the prophets. Guys, I'm not here, we read that, verse 17, verse 18, I'm not here to abolish the law and the prophets. Jesus cannot annul it, because the moment he annuls it, he has proven that he is not who? The righteous one who can actually save them. Okay, and so right through the book, he has to prove that he is the one that upholds the law of God. Psalm 1, the king that meditates on God's law day and night, because he's the only one that can rescue them from what? What kind of problem were they in? Israel. Yeah, but what, they were in idolatry, but that's what was the result of idolatry? What are some of the things Jesus did when he was out there amongst Israel? Oh yeah, okay, a demon. Okay, what else? Disease. Okay. Disease, which is blind. Any other diseases? Lame. Okay. Why is he doing all of this? What is he showing? What do all of these things actually represent? No? No? Close your systematic theology book. Open your Bible. What does it say? What does the prophet say this represents? Covenantal curses. Right? So covenantal curses, you go to Deuteronomy, Exodus chapter 15, if they were not faithful to the covenant, God would bring the diseases on them that were supposed to be meant, that were meant for Egypt, right? So the diseases and the plagues that were meant for Egypt were to go come upon them. Famine, come upon them. The rain's going to get shut off. Animals are going to eat your children up. The enemies are going to surround you, right? You guys are going to eat your own children up, right? All of those things, does that happen in their history? Yes. Why are there demons in the land? There are demons because God's not ruling there anymore. Right? Who's ruling over Israel at that point in time? The Gentiles. Exactly, the Gentiles, right? So it started out with Assyria, and then the Babylonians, and then went into the Medo-Persians, it went to the Greeks, and then the Romans. What happened to the Davidic king? When is the Davidic king going to rule? When they turn back to the Lord. When they turn back to the Lord in covenantal fidelity, then the Davidic king will rule. But until then, it's not going to happen. And so what Christ is doing is he's showing that he's the righteous one who is not going to go against the law. He's the Davidic son that is going to rescue them from their curses. How is he going to do it? What does the prophet Isaiah say? How is it going to happen? Yeah, what is the servant going to do? Exactly. He is going to be the atonement for them, right? And he's going to cleanse them of their sin. And Ezekiel says that he will put a spirit into them. He will put his spirit into them and cause them to turn back. Okay, so Christ is demonstrating who he is, and he's inviting them to accept the kingdom. He's inviting them to accept the kingdom. And so what's happening here in Matthew is when they come down the mountain, there's a bunch of miracles. And you know how the miracles get happen? People come to him and ask him. They merely ask him. And when they ask him, it is granted to them. You know why? Because he wants to demonstrate that the righteousness is not going to come to them by what they do, but by asking the righteous one for righteousness, and he will grant it. Okay? So he comes down and he does that. But meanwhile, you know what the Pharisees do? I'm going to erase this if that's okay. The Pharisees, you know what they accuse him of doing? They accuse him of doing all of this by the power of, you know who Beelzebub is? Yeah. No, guys, come on. What does the Bible say about Beelzebub? Does anyone know? When you read 2 Kings, there was a king that falls through the roof, the lattice. And then he sends his people to go find out what Beelzebub has to say. He's a false god. That's it. Okay? He's a false god who stands in opposition to Yahweh. And so they say, oh, yeah, everything you're doing here is by Baal. Right? Oh, this false god. And so they've rejected Christ and they've rejected the Spirit. And from that time onwards, Christ turns to do two things. So the rest of Matthew, after Matthew chapter 11, chapter 12, he shows two things. That the Pharisees have a hard heart. Okay? And that the disciples are the new shepherds. Okay? So he's going to take the responsibility of shepherding Israel from the Pharisees and give it to these guys. And as they go through, some other things also happen. They get rejected and rejected and rejected. And at last, he gets to a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite, a Gentile. And the Gentile calls him son of David. And so the Gentiles are starting to recognize what these guys are unable to recognize. Okay, and so all that's going to happen is by chapter 21, there's a parable. And in chapter 13, I think, let me look at my notes. In chapter 13, the disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? Why did Jesus speak in parables? Why? Exactly. It wasn't because he was a great teacher and he's like, I have the best illustrations for you guys. Okay, I need you guys to understand my lessons really well, so I'm going to give you illustrations. That's not what he's doing. He's actually hiding the message from them. So only those that believe will be able to understand, and those that don't believe won't be able to understand. And by chapter 21, you know what happens? He says, God is going to take the vineyard away from you and give it to others who will be able to bear fruit for him. And so between here and here, he's demonstrating that these guys don't get it. They're the ones that have rejected God. And these are the new ones that have come that have accepted Messiah, and you need to listen to them. Okay? And between 13 and 21 is chapter 1. 19. Right? 19. Right? And in chapter 19 is verse 9. So remember, this is what's happening. Is Matthew showing us that these guys have hardened hearts that have turned away from the Lord. The message is obfuscated from them, and the kingdom is going to be taken away from these guys. So when I encounter these guys in chapter 19, are they the good guys or the bad guys? Bad guys, all right? So far, so good? Right? Yeah. Because their outward show of righteousness, right? So they've been able to follow all of the letter of the law. But the problem is they won't make it into the kingdom. Because what have they been doing? They've been manipulating the law. And according to Matthew chapter 5 and 6, they have been loosening the law and teaching others to do all the same also. And so they're not going to actually cross the threshold. It's called, in our English Bibles, it's translated, you will be called least in the kingdom. It's not the word mikros or little. You won't be called, that's not what it's called. It's another word, eleos, which is you will be less than the kingdom. So those guys are not even going to make it into the kingdom. So if you need to, if you think they're the most righteous, guess what? They're not even cutting, they're not making the cut. So if they're not making the cut, you guys are in trouble. So where are you going to get your righteousness from? And so he actually shows righteousness doesn't come by works of the law. How does righteousness come? Through the righteous one, imputing righteousness. That's what he's trying to demonstrate over there by saying that. Yes?
So that
yes. Correct. Hate your brother. Or curse him. It's myopic. Yes, that's exactly right. And so the yous are actually the disciples taking the philosophy of the kingdom, right? And then they're going to go, and they're going to go first to the 12 tribes, right? Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to them, go to the 12 tribes with this message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. All right, so I just wanted to know why chapter 19 is where it is and what it's trying to say. Christ is righteous, righteousness comes by asking him, and he will not go against what? The law. He will not go against the law. So whatever Christ is saying in chapter 19 cannot contradict what? The law. So far, so good? All right. The second thing we're going to do now, let's go check it out. What's the second thing we're going to do? We're going to go to Deuteronomy 24. Why? Let's go to Matthew 19 once again. Let's go to Matthew 19 once again in verse 9. Before 9, let's go to verse 7. What does it say?
They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce?
All right. Why did Moses do that? Right? Why did they ask him this question, by the way? It says a few verses earlier. What are they trying to do? They're trying to test him. Verse 3. Okay? So now they're bringing up this case. They said, Moses did what? Moses did what? He did what? All right. Now, let's go to that passage. Where does he allow them to divorce their wives? Let's go to Deuteronomy 24. Yeah. Let's start at the very beginning, right? Go for it. Sorry, what was the first verse? What does it say? Yeah.
When a man.
Okay, you know what the translation actually is? If it happens, right? So it starts out with if it happens. Okay, read the whole verse now. I won't interrupt you.
When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then he finds no favor in his eyes because
Mm-hmm. Keep reading. Yeah.
And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband will send her away and not take her stay in his wife after she has been defiled and after she has fallen into the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance.
All right. All right, all right, all right. So, what's happening in this verse? No, no, no. Let's go through it a little bit, line by line. So, what happens in the beginning? Okay, no, no, no. It's not a story. It didn't really happen, right? So, what is he saying? He's doing a condition, and then. That's usually a law, right? If this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, then this should happen. Right? So what's the first if? If a man takes a wife. Okay? So that's the first one. Then? Okay. If she finds no favor in his eyes. Okay, next. Okay, because he has found some indecency in her. Because indecency, we need to know what this is in her. What does this mean, by the way? Well, what is indecency? No, 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 you can't cheat.
Oh, okay.
I'm joking. Yeah, you can. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay.
Yeah.
For example, if you're dying to temple on earth.
Okay.
That's
is that what indecency is? Does anyone else have an opinion? What, if, for example, she finds a pimple on her, he finds a pimple on her face. Yeah, so she's not a virgin? Is that what you're saying? Okay. What else? No, no, don't change. Don't write the notes. I'm asking people what they think. Anyone else? Yeah, why? So. All right. All right. Keep your... Huh?
She burned the food?
Well, okay. All right. But it has... Let's connect a few words together. Connect this word with this word, okay? Because she needs to find favor. So there's something with no finding favor and whatever this indecency is, okay? Whatever it is, make sure you have an opinion. Park it. Don't forget it. And we'll see whether what you think it is what it is. Is that fair? All right. Then what else? She finds no favor because she found some indecency. And then? Okay, is it a then? Yeah, so this is an and to this. And he writes a cert of divorce. Okay, it's still part of the if, right? So there's an if first if condition, there's a second if condition. The and is part of the second if condition, okay? Did someone say something? Sorry. Yeah. And sends her out of his house. So the and so this is if and right. So if this happens and if this happens and then he does this and he sends her out away. Okay. And she departs. Okay. And she departs. You guys are going to be lawyers by the time this is done, okay?
Now it says, and if.
Okay.
And if she marries another
man. All right. And if. Okay. And so next. We need a different color now. Yeah, I do. We're going to continue here because I'm just wasting all this precious real estate. All right. Let's use black. Okay, so from here. And what happens then? She gets married again to man number two. This is man number one. Okay? She gets married to man number two. Then what happens? Okay. And man two hates her and writes a cert of divorce. Okay. Okay. Yep. So same as the other one, right? And sends her away. Okay. So there's an or condition over there. So there's an or. So either one, either this, or man two dies. Okay, then? Uh-huh. So now we get to the then. Okay, so if she gets married to another man, and if the man hates her and writes her divorce, or if the man dies, then now we're getting to the command. Okay? So this is all the conditions, right, for the command to be true. Does that make sense? Now we're getting to the command. What is the command? Man, one, may not marry her. Fair? So what's the actual command here? Don't get married to your first husband after you get divorced from him and marry someone else. You can go back and marry your first husband. The divorce is part of the if condition. Now, let's look at another command, and let's look at the if condition. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. It actually has the actual same beginning. It's just translated differently. I don't know why. And if it happens. What does it say? 22 verse 23. Uh-huh. Keep reading. Yeah.
Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death.
Oh, why? Is God... What's the if condition? So if a woman is engaged to man number one, and man number two meets her, and then they sleep together, they both have to die. Now, let me ask you this question. Does God command the if statements over there? No. So just because something is in the if statement doesn't mean it's a command of God. Does that make sense? Just because it's in the if statement doesn't mean it's a command of God. Now, why does God create this big if statement and then a then over here in chapter 24? What is the purpose? No. He actually says it over there. He says it at the end, after the then.
In 24?
Yeah, in chapter 24. You should not bring sin upon the land. What is God's concern? Is God concerned about this man anymore? Is God concerned about this woman anymore? Not in this law. This law is about the protection of the land, because guess who else is in the land? No, your fellow Israelites. And if you defile the land will spit you out. That's what Leviticus says. So his concern here is so that the people of God that he brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand and brought them to Israel so that he could put his name in Israel so that they could be a light to the nations, he doesn't want them getting kicked out of the land because he has a purpose for them in the land. Right? So that his name would be made known over there to all the nations around. And if these people are up to these shenanigans, what's going to happen? The whole land gets affected. And the people in the land, whether they're righteous or unrighteous, get exiled. Make sense? So what's his concern here? This entire concern is about the sanctity of the land. And the if statement has nothing to do with God condoning it. He doesn't condone the if statement. He's saying, if you decide to do what you're doing, then don't take it to this extent, because the moment it goes to this extreme, you're not just bringing condemnation on yourself, you are going to bring condemnation on the land. You want to destroy yourself, there's limits to how much you want to destroy yourself before you start destroying others. So far, so good? Yes.
He's stating an existing thing that they're doing.
Correct.
Oftentimes, an extreme of covenant violation is not condoning it, but he's going to
limit it. And he's limiting it too, right? You want to act like an accursed one? You want to act like an accursed one? Go kill yourself. That's fine, but stop messing it for everybody else. Any other comments or questions? No. Okay. Yes. Yeah. It does. We're going to get there. It's important. It is important, because we have to come to this from many fronts. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Actually, let's go to 22, and let's read verse 13 to 21. Oh, isn't that what you said, John? I don't know if you heard that. So the condition in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 13 to 21, it starts off with a man getting married, and he has his wife, and then you know what he says? The woman that got married to me, that you gave to me, she's not a virgin, right? Which is the condition you had talked about, right? All right, what should happen in that case? Excellent. So if a man falsely accuses a virgin of Israel, the man is to be thrashed and put to shame in front of all of the people, because she was a virgin. All right? Now let's continue.
And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if this charge is true, that the girl is not found a virgin, then they shall bring up...
No, he can divorce her then. Right? Oh. So I guess this can't be that, right? Because what happens? What happens with infidelity? With infidelity, it's death. Right? So this can't be that. All right. Now, let's see what happens. What if they're married? Chapter 22 and verse 22.
If a man is found lying with his wife and another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the man and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel.
Okay, unmarried has slept with someone, the person has to die. Married and now slept with someone else, the person has to die. Okay. Deuteronomy 22. Verse 23 and 24, the next two verses from what Gabe read.
If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, they
Oh, okay. So now they're not unmarried and slept with someone. They're not married and slept with someone. What's the in-between? Engaged and slept with someone, right? What's happening? Who's this? The two men? The man and the woman, right? Okay. Next, Deuteronomy 22, verse 28 and 29. Okay. So what's happening over here is the woman is not married, and then what does he do? Yeah, he rapes her. Yeah, he rapes her. Okay? So this is important. Now, the thing that happened with... Then the next one is, what does this word favor mean? Yeah. So indecency cannot be sexual immorality, right? Can it be that? It can't be, because any instance of sexual morality is death. All right, so what's happening now? What is this? I understand, but what is this? And what is this? Okay, let's see what the word favor means. Sorry? It's grace, exactly. What is grace? Okay, a gift. What else? Exactly. Unmerited. What? Favor. Right? So the favor that is being asked over here is favor despite something. But this something has to be something that displeases his eyes. Okay? So it has to be something that displeases his eyes, that he has to now show her and look over it. Now what happens in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8? And this connects very, 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 very tightly with what Jason taught last week. What was the sum of what Jason taught last Wednesday? What are husbands supposed to be like? What are wives supposed to be like? Be like? Yeah, Christ, but he didn't say Christ. He didn't use the word Christ. Be like God. Be like God. And that's very strong, right? Sometimes it's easy for us to say be like Christ. It's harder for us to say be like God. Be like God. The whole law was about the people of Israel being like God. We often think it's that the aspect of holiness is only sinlessness. But holiness is much more than that. It's all of God's attributes that humans can put on display. Right? So if someone says, I haven't sinned, but they don't show God's attributes, are they sinning? Yes. Yes. Because to be Christ-like or to be God-like is not just not doing wrong things. It is to actually be doing right things, right? And so all of the law is actually about showing God's character. And so we see in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, what character do we see? Yeah, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Exodus 34 and verse 9.
Favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your compassion.
All right, so God showing them favor despite who they were. And so if Israel was to show God's character, they were to embody God's character first within their own families, and then within their communities, and then with the people around. But what is this man unable to do? He's unable to even show God's character to his own wife. All right? So that's a problem. Next, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. So far we're good with what's happening in Deuteronomy? Does God command divorce? No. Does indecency equal infidelity? Yes. Does God command divorce? No. Yeah. Yeah. That's out of scope of this discussion. Right? That's a different story. So again, if the indecency is done with someone who's married, that is the main thing. Or if this person actually slept with someone else and then got married. Right? Because remember, the guy says, oh, yeah, the woman that you gave me, she's actually not a virgin. Right? Which is the case that John brought up. Right? So that's the concern. Okay? Very good. Just for the sake of the recording, I just want to repeat what you said, right? That there's something to do with the covenanted union that is sacred. And the desecration of this one flesh is what is an abomination and has results in death. Right? So good observation over there. I was so hyper-focused on making sure we understood what these terms were. I didn't touch that, so thank you for bringing that up. But the point here is that once we get to Matthew 19, we understand that the test of the Pharisees was actually a misquote of Scripture. They're misquoting Scripture and creating a false condition and then asking Jesus to then answer the question. Does that make sense? All right, so we're going to get to Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew chapter 19, he says something else. There's some more Old Testament phrases we're going to go to, but I'm near the end because I think the point is almost self-evident as we get here, right? So in Matthew chapter 19, he says, I say to you, y'all, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, can Christ contradict the law? Why? Because if he were to contradict the law, he has demonstrated that he is not righteous. Okay. Now, what does he say is the reason for Moses doing this? He says this in verse 8. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. Now, I need someone to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Who's got that? Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Because I have more references, so who's got that? Gabe's got that. Someone, have you got Exodus chapter 7, verse 13? Who's got Exodus 7, 13? Carrie's got that. All right, mother and son. Psalm 95, verse 8. Psalm 95, verse 8. Jeremy's got that. And Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 7. Who's got that? All right, Tyler. Oh, you have a question? All right, so Z, did you put your hand up? Yeah. He had a question. He has a question. So by mistake, he actually put his hand up for the auction. He has to buy it. Okay. No, you can't. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 7. All right. Nehemiah 9, verse 16 and 17. What does it say?
But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious
Excellent. Excellent. So what's the stiff-necked people, who are they? The Israelites in the wilderness and the fathers that disobeyed and caused them to go into exile. Good guys or bad guys? Bad guys. All right. Exodus 7:13. Oof. All right. Pharaoh had a hardened heart. Good guys or bad guys? Bad guys. So I wonder if having a hardened heart puts you in the realm of the good guys or the bad guys. All right. Psalm 95 in verse 8. All right. Hardening hearts in the wilderness. Good guys, bad guys? Oof. Okay. Ezekiel 3 verse 7. Last one. Oh, Z. You chose to buy Ezekiel 3:7. No. No, that's okay. Ah, okay. So to have a hard forehead, right? And a stubborn heart or a hardened heart, are you listening to God or disobeying him? Disobeying, all right? So I want you to see that word cloud. Disobedience, rebellion, destruction, like Pharaoh, right? Are the people who have a hardened heart. And so what does he say in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8? The Pharisees have a hardened heart. Remember the story? They were going to show that the Pharisees have been rejected because they've chosen the enemy side. And the disciples have now become the ones to lead the kingdom. And so he says, the divorce piece is for those with a hardened heart. And so the one that is going to be destroyed, the one that doesn't want to listen to God's law, the one that has set himself against Yahweh, just like Pharaoh, cannot show favor. Right? And so he says, if you decide you want to have a hardened heart in Deuteronomy 24, Israelite, if you want to live like an unbeliever, make sure your unbelieving lifestyle doesn't get all the other Israelites kicked out of the land. Does that make sense? If you want to live in the way Pharaoh lives, you're going to get destroyed, but make sure you don't take it to an extent where the rest of your people have to get kicked out of the land. Because he says, for this, yes. Yep. Exactly. And then if you do it, you're also going to get kicked out. And that's exactly what I was actually talking about. But because of time, and I've obviously overshot, contrary to our discussion yesterday. Sorry, guys. Overshot the runway. But I want to take us to one more thing. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. There is one more mention of divorce in Matthew. Right? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. Let's go there. What does it say?
Her husband, Joseph,
being... Husband. Okay. Are they married? Okay. Okay, also the other word is righteousness. Justice and righteousness is dikaiosune, which is, you know, righteousness, okay?
Unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly.
How do you get divorced if you're not married? How are you a husband if you're not married? Except they were not one flesh. Right? You saw the conditions that Jeremy pointed out. There were the people who were one flesh, and when they corrupted that, death. But what's happening over here? They're not one flesh yet. And so he is also called righteous, like Jesus is called righteous, right? So it's not about his righteous, but about his actions. So it talks about a man of faith, really. A man of faith, a man who trusted in Yahweh, who trusted in the Christ who was going to come. He acts righteously. To act righteously means to have the character of God, right? It's to have his character. And so what's happening here is a man who is righteous, he's a husband, and then he seeks to have a divorce before he consummates. Why? Because he doesn't want to have a consummated marriage with a lady that was not a virgin. Right? Yes. I don't think Joseph, the men have to put her to death for adultery, right? Yeah. But the question here is not, like, remember, the camera is not focused on Mary. The camera is focused on Joseph. So I can't ask questions of what people could or couldn't do at that point in time. All I can ask the question is, what is a righteous divorce according to Matthew? Right? That's all I have the license to ask. I can't ask what's right. outside of what's being mentioned.
In Matthew 19, my question was, when they say to him, why didn't Moses command one to give his divorce? We're saying there's not a command there.
Correct.
But then doesn't Jesus say, Moses, because the earth is earth, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife?
Yeah, but this is the allowance. As in, he's not saying divorce is not allowed. Yeah, but what's the point, though, over here? What's the point in what Jesus is saying? The allowance is actually for people who want to live like Canaanites, go live like Canaanites. If you want to live like a Canaanite, go live like a Canaanite. That's what he's saying. But there's a limit to how much you can live like a Canaanite. And the limit, according to Deuteronomy 24, is you better not put the rest of Israel in jeopardy. If you're going to live a life that's destructive, go destroy yourself. But don't put other people at risk. And so Deuteronomy 19, we at least have to agree that there's no command but an allowance for people to live like Canaanites if they want to live like Canaanites and destroy themselves. Right? Is that fair? And the second, the divorce mentioned over there can't be this divorce. It has to be which divorce? The divorce of a betrothal. Right? From Matthew chapter 1. Is that fair? Yeah. He's not condoning it. He's saying if you decide to live like a Canaanite, these are the limitations on how you're going to live. You've chosen the other side. You can't force somebody to like believe. Right? And if you decide to live a sinful way, this is the limitation you're going to have. Okay? That's what he's doing. And there's like does he condone rape? He doesn't. But if you do decide to do that, you can't leave the girl now with no head and no protection and no providence. Right? Because nobody else is going to really... Yeah, nobody else is going to marry her. Now, what happens then? She needs protection. Right? So that's what he's actually saying over there. Is that what God desires? That's not what he desires. But if people decide to act a certain way, this is the boundary markers before it goes into chaos and to destruction. And so coming back to Matthew, there's much to say about Matthew 18 and so on, but I wanted us to go deep into this and examine this because they're setting up a false case and they're asking Jesus to respond. And we have to understand that Jesus cannot go against the law because the point of Matthew is that he's the righteous one who doesn't break the law. And so whatever Jesus is saying is within the boundaries of the law, doesn't give in to sinfulness, and may actually be defined inside the book if you realize that Matthew doesn't have chapters or verses, right? It's a single book. And so when I start the book, I see a righteous man having a divorce. That should be in my mind. That's a really odd thing to say. I wonder if it's going to play in later in the movie. Right? And it pops up right there to show that there's a righteous way to do something and there's an unrighteous way to do something. And the righteousness is, I want to keep the sanctity of marriage. Right? I want to keep the sanctity of the one flesh. That is righteous. The unrighteous is, I believe that my neighbor doesn't deserve his wife, and I'm going to do what I need to do in order to have his wife and remove the sanctity of the one flesh. Right? And so I covet my neighbor's wife and do anything I can to marry my neighbor's wife. And that's called committing adultery. And if I know that my neighbor's wife got divorced from my neighbor, I still shouldn't marry my neighbor's wife, because that is coveting my neighbor's wife and committing adultery. Yes. Yeah. Correct.
What he's doing is he's
clarifying.
He's amplifying me, showing that I'm going higher than what you understood. So for anyone, let alone Pharisee, to parachute into this and say that a consummated marriage, Jesus is okay with a divorce, is going below the line.
Correct.
So in one sense, we could, with what you've taught us tonight, say, even if I didn't go into the finer details, I know logically Jesus can't be saying that.
Correct.
He would be taking us full away.
Correct.
If he just permits consummated people to have a divorce.
Correct.
He is going contra.
Correct. And by there, there's no point. Our salvation is not complete. Yeah. Right? Because Jesus is not righteous. Yes. Yes, over here, definitely. And on the man to show the character of Yahweh. Right? Absolutely. And there are other places where women have to do that too. But in these passages, this definitely is. And in this comes together grace, loving your neighbor, and loving your neighbor's family. Right? And keeping the sanctity of what God's law says. It's all packaged together in marriage and divorce, like not getting divorced, right? All of it is packaged together. And so if one understands the fullness of the law, one will then understand what the character of the Father is. And what Jesus is pointing out is that the Pharisees have been so myopic that they've looked at certain like words and said, look, I've checked, as opposed to saying, what is God's character over here? What is he demonstrating? And if you were to sum up his character, how does one have to conduct themselves? Oh, that is a very big one for sure. But that literally is an appeal to an Israelite that decides they want to live like a Canaanite, right? That's an appeal saying, if you want to go away and not image Yahweh, at least don't mess it up for the rest of your brothers, right? But any other comments or questions? Correct. If you take, or if you marry a divorced woman, you also commit adultery. No, the exception clause has to do with the condition where you say, what is the sanctity of one flesh union? Right? And if you believe that you're going to get into a one flesh union with a person who is already in a one flesh union with someone else, you have to prevent it from even happening in the first place. Right? Don't get into a one flesh union with someone who's already in a one flesh union with someone else, is the point that he's trying to make. Because that is the sanctity of the one fleshedness and the covenant.
To divorce, like, while you're betrothed,
he doesn't go there. So I don't think that axiom is there. So I can't go where the scripture doesn't go. All I can go is what the scripture says directly, right? That's fair, but we have to understand what the spirit of the thing is. It's about the ones in one flesh union, right? It's about that. Now, if we want to have a discussion outside of this discussion about what is the character of Yahweh in terms of commitments, then I would say, yes, the character of God the Father is, if there's no grounds like sexual immorality to break a betrothal, it is unrighteous for a person to do that. But that's outside of the scope of the discussion, right? So that's why I didn't want to get into that. Is that fair? Okay. All right, we're a little over time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm here to answer any questions, but I don't want to hold you hostage just because I'm excited about this. All right. So we'll close in a word of prayer, and then I'll be here to answer questions. Father, we're grateful for your kindness to us. Lord, most of all, we're grateful for the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the man, Christ, God, who had come in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law. We are grateful that he fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. Lord, we know that there is no way we could ever attain to that. And all the law shows us is that it holds itself against us as a mirror and shows, Lord, that we can't make it. We are unrighteous. And even today, Lord, even though we know Christ, your law continues to show us that we continue to fall short of your glory. So we're grateful not just for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was imputed to us in terms of saving us and setting us right before you, but the continued righteousness of Jesus Christ that sustains us even today, so that you are just and the justifier that comes to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come before you humbly asking you that you would allow us to look more like your Son so that we could look more like you. And in many of the things, Lord, that seem hard, Lord, allow us to show your character. It may mean that we sacrifice of ourselves, we give up the things that belong to us that we so rightly own, so that you, Lord, in your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness, your patience, your hesed, giving to others at your cost for their benefit, would be seen in your children. And Lord, most of all, in a thing like marriage and divorce and remarriage, Lord, it hits hard home for many of us. Lord, would you please allow us to enjoy the forgiveness that we have in you, and many of us, Lord, that in many ways didn't know what we were doing, have done this. And we ask, Lord, that we'd enjoy the forgiveness we have in you. But more than that, Lord, uphold your word. Don't allow us, Lord, my life and the things that I do to be a plumb line for others. But please, Lord, let your word be the standard, the rule, and the measure for all righteousness, so that you would be honored and glorified in the midst of your people. As we heard on Sunday, Lord, we don't want to question what you have said. Your word is clear. And many times, Lord, to accommodate our sins and our vices and our flesh, we try to reinterpret your word. Please do not allow us to do that. But in all things, Lord, help us to uphold what is honorable. And Lord, help us to be grateful, Lord, that many of the things that we have done, whether it's marriage or divorce or other things, Lord, that we have done in the past, Lord, we are grateful that our righteousness is in you. And it's in your faithfulness to us. So allow us to rejoice, allow us to rest in Christ, and allow us to, Lord, worship you and give you praise and glory. This evening as we depart, we're grateful, Lord, because your promise is that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for being with us, Lord. And allow that to guard us, allow us to depend on you, and allow us, Lord, to rest fully in you and anticipate your coming. Thank you for this gathering. Thank you for your people. May you be glorified in Jesus Christ, Lord's precious name. Amen.